those things out. We didn't communicate other than that we were doing the Lord's Supper about my sermon, and you can see I have do this in remembrance of me. And they said they were singing that this morning, and just a testimony of how God works. I want to read this verse to you. I know you've heard it before, but it says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So you can see God works that out. Young girl that just got married decided to make her very first pot roast. You may have heard this before for her husband, but he loved pot roast, and so she gets out the big pot roast and she cuts all the edges off the pot roast as she was preparing it and to put it in the pan. And he comes up and says, "What are you doing? Why are you cutting off the edges? That's the best part. What are you doing? Everybody knows that the edges of the roast are the very best. And she said, "Oh, no, you don't understand." And so we have our first newlywed fight over this pot roast. And she says, "Everybody knows that you cut off the edges of the roast and you put it in the pan and that makes it so much better." And he said, "Nobody does that." She said, "Oh, yeah, my mom did it and my grandma did it. We all know that cutting off the edges makes it better." So he says, "Give me the phone." And he calls his mother-in-law and he says, "Mother-in-law, why, with all due respect, do you cut the edges off the roast?" And she said, "Well, I'm not sure why, but my mom always did it, so we do it for the same reason, and it makes the roast better." And the husband wasn't going to be deterred. He was upset, so he called the grandmother, and he said, "I don't understand, Nana. I hear that you cut the edges off the roast because it makes the roast that much better. I just don't understand." And she said, "Oh, no. The reason I cut the edges off the roast is because my pan was too small to fit the roast." Wasn't going to fit. The point of that story is that for many of us, for years and years and years, we pick up some things that we do without ever really knowing why we do those things. Another example, when my wife and I were dating, I burned my finger. And I burned it pretty bad. Actually welding, in welding class, I burned it pretty bad, and it had a big blister, and the blister had just popped, and it was pretty gross looking. And we're at my wife's grandmother's house, whose name is Joanne, and I love Joanne, and we went into her house, and she saw my finger, and I don't know her family very well yet. I'm obviously there for Catherine, and getting to know, you know, when you get invited to the grandma's house, it's a scary thing for a guy, you men that have been there. So we're there, and our family's there, and her grandmother sees my finger, and she says, "Daniel, I have some medicine that we need to put on your finger. It looks really bad." And so she brought out a little red bottle called methylate. Anybody know what that is? Raise your hand if you use that in here. Look at that. Golly, I'm amazed. Some of them call it mercronium or something. There's a different word for it, too. Methylate, for some of you younger ones, it's some neat stuff. It's a little red bottle. It's almost the consistency of like a red dye. And it does that to your skin. It dyes your skin. You can't wash the stuff off. You can't scrub the stuff off. That was one thing that I remember about methylate. The other thing I remember about methylate, it burns. And I mean, burns like fire. And she puts this all over this blister. And you know, there's new skin under a blister. It went right under that pop blister and on that new skin. I couldn't wash it off. Going to the sink didn't even help. It was under my skin, and so my finger was red for like a year after that. I hated that stuff. I think actually the secret behind it, if something hurt a little before you put it on there, you put that stuff on there, it doesn't hurt afterwards anymore. Because once that stinging goes away, you can put up with that other pain. It's kind of like kicking yourself in the knee when you have a headache. And that's what it does. But that's what they did. And they use that stuff all the time, mercurochrome or methylate. Anything that happened, it was very, very popular. They would put it on everything. Just look, you saw the faces or the hands that went up that used it. How many have used it more than once? Bad news. You're all going to die. Hate to say it. You're all going to die, and me too. We're going to die. You may not have known, but the FDA banned that stuff in the 70s. Sherry probably remembers around that time because she probably sold a load of it there at the drugstore. Probably has some stash still to this day. She's not going to admit it because methylate, when they took it off the market, the FDA come, the younger, older, nicer people that are here today, they all went to the store because they believed in the stuff, and they bought like 10 bottles of it because they didn't want, they knew the FDA was going to pull it. It was kind of like water during Y2K or generators. When they said that was going to happen, everybody went out and bought 10 cases of water. That's what happened to methylate. When it was pulled off the shelves, a lot of the older people went, and they bought as much as they could because women carried it in their purse. They had two in the cabinet and one in the kitchen, and anytime you hurt anything in your body, whether it was arthritis or a cut, they dipped that stuff and put it on there and said, oh, you'll be better now. But the FDA banned it first because it was poisonous. Methylate was had a lot of mercury in it. And mercury, by the way, is deadly. Mercury, break a thermometer, don't touch it. You're not supposed to. That stuff soaks into your skin. It's very dangerous, causes all sorts of problems. So methylate had mercury in it. That was the first reason. The other reason they banned this stuff is because if you cut yourself, what's a serious danger when you cut yourself later on if you don't clean it? Infection, right? So you had a burn like I did. You put methylate over it. It made your whole hand red. And so when you look later on, you didn't know if you had gangrene or not because everything was red. So it hid the infection so doctors couldn't tell. You brought that in and said, what about this? Oh, you know, you're going to die. Oh, that's just the methylate. It hid the infection. So doctors said, this stuff's dangerous. We don't even know really what it does. I think they thought it was a cure-all, but they thought it kept things clean. But people stocked their bathroom cabinets with it. Moms carried it in their purses. There's still people today, like Captain's grandmother. You go there today with a cut on your hand, and you say, do you have anything to put on this cut? I promise you she will go get methylate and bring it. Every time, still does it today. I've told her it will kill you. You will die, and she has still used it. My wife's probably just got a few years left on her life because they grew up on this stuff. I'm surprised they didn't drink it. Oh, your stomach hurt? Drink up. They just did that. I thought about it afterwards. I don't know. Maybe that was just their plan on how they got rid of Catherine's boyfriends. I don't know. But I read up about the stuff, and I knew better. Went home, showed my mom. Mom said, that stuff's poisonous. They're crazy. I married her still. But like cutting the roast, my point in that story also is many times for years and years and years, we do stuff, things that we really don't know why we do them. You can go and ask your grandmother today, why do that? Does it help? They don't know. I asked her, I said, what does that do? She has no idea. Her mom did it, and that's just what they did, and it fixed things, and they don't even know why. Maybe it cleans some, but it really doesn't even do that, they've said. So we do things like that all the time. We have a bunch of stuff in our lives that we do that we really don't know why we do. We're going to start a kind of a new series. I know last week I really challenged you on the first. I hope you're doing that, putting God first in the new year. One way we're going to do that over the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to look at some of the things that we do as a church. We're going to start this week, and we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist as you have it, and I'll explain what that means in a second. We're going to look at what the Lord's Supper is, what it means to take communion, what it means to take the Lord's Supper. Then next week we're going to have Baptist Men's Day. The next week after that I'm going to prepare you because I know you men are going to want to eat a buffet, all you can eat somewhere. We're going to talk about fasting, and we're going to see what it means to fast, not just food, but just fasting in general. So I want to prepare you for that in 2 weeks. So don't skip that service because I'm going to challenge you at the end of that to fast. So what I want you to do is I want you to start praying about what God would call you to fast. Doesn't have to be food, and we'll go over that in a few weeks. But we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper today. We're going to have Baptist Men's Day next week. Then we're going to talk about fasting, and then we're going to end the series looking at baptism and what we did this morning. And it was no coincidence that these fell. I just thought, man, it's just perfect. We're going to talk about these ordinances because I have a feeling there's times even in my life that we've done things in the church all of our lives, and since we've been Christians in here, and maybe we haven't totally understood the meaning behind them, what it means. So we're going to look at the spiritual side today of the Lord's Supper. And then to fasting later into baptism. And my prayer is that you see some things maybe you've never seen before. Maybe we bring some meaning to these things that you haven't had before. Today, first, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And I want you to imagine, if you will, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, moments really before traveling to the cross, 3 years into his public ministry, basically. He surrounds himself at a table with 12 of his closest friends, the disciples. He's poured his life into him. He's given them everything that he can. He's trained them and equipped these men to carry the gospel or carry the message for generations to come. So he's looking at these guys around this table, knowing that this is going to be the last time that they're there on earth together, gathered together before the cross, before the crucifixion. If you're there and you have your loved ones all gathered around and this is the last moment that you have with them, you might expect that you would give them something to remember you by. This is what I want you to remember. This is what I want you to hold on to. It may be a picture. It may be a memento. You know, it may be something from your childhood. It may just be words of encouragement or something. You would say, this is how I want you to remember me. That's what you expect. That's what we would do. That's what Jesus does. He sits down and he's going to give his disciples something to remember them by, to help them remember what Jesus did for us. That night he looked at his disciples, and I know you know this story. The night he was betrayed, he holds up bread, and you heard the scripture I just read. He breaks it and he says, "This is my body which is broken for you." And Jesus knew what that meant. He knew what that meant because he knew what was coming. He knew he's about to go and be beaten and broken on that cross and totally whipped and stripped naked and beaten so badly that people wouldn't even recognize him. He knew that was coming. So when he held up that bread, it meant a little bit more to him than it did to them at that moment. "This is my body that is broken to you." Then he holds up the cup and he says the same thing. Grab that wine or that grape juice, and he pours it in a cup in front of his friends, and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant that's going to be shed or poured out for the forgiveness of your sin." That blood was still pumping in his body at that time, but he knows, "I'm going to pour this out. I'm going to give my life for you." It meant something to Christ. If you're taking notes, communion actually comes from the Greek word koinonia. It's an interesting word, koinonia. Everybody say that with me, koinonia. Because I want us to get it. Koinonia is a fun word in the New Testament. It's actually, I've done a lot of studying on it, and we learned a lot about it in seminary. Koinonia actually means a participation in, or a sharing of. Koinonia is a word that we use for fellowshipping together. Our word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. That's where we got that in the church. So communion is koinonia. It's a sharing with or a participation in with Jesus by faith. We participate with him in his death. We participate with him in his burial. We participate with him in his resurrection. It's a sharing of that. Koinonia, it's a participation. Jesus talks about it. We're going to look in just a second. But there's just something about coming together as believers. That's why we don't take communion by ourselves, by the way. We take it as a church. We take it as a body of Christ or as friends gathered together. I don't even have a problem. I've done that before. I had a friend or actually neighbor when I was growing up that was a Christian church minister and knew the Lord, loved the Lord. And when they would go on hospital visits, he would bring a little bitty box that had communion in it. And every time he visited one of his church members, they would open that up and take communion in that room. It was always a neat thing. I thought, man, that's neat because communion, it's a fellowship thing. It's something that we participate together, that we have in common. And see, when you have something in common, it's easy to laugh about it or identify with it. We can always say, well, I've accepted Jesus in my life. How about you? We have that in common, so we can participate in this together. Example of that. When I share a story about my kids, let's say, like the other day, Samuel and Caleb, they were all outside and Hannah was out there with them, wherever the Petersons are, and they were all outside having fun and partying and running around. Well, the kids were outside playing and Hannah got a Power Wheel for Christmas. One of those battery-powered Power Wheels, and it's pink, and it's a Jeep, and my boys have John Deere stuff, and she's about as girly as you can get. My boys are about as boy as you get. Well, Samuel's battery's down on his John Deere Gator, and so he's been out there with the Jeep with Hannah, and it's pink, and I love the picture of Hannah driving and him sitting in the passenger seat. I thought, man, I got to talk to that boy. Don't ever let the woman drive. But you're putting your life in your own hands. Then it got worse. Samuel found an old red wagon out back. And he got a rope and he tied it to the hitch of her pink Jeep. He said, "I'll sit back here and you drive." Well, Hannah put that thing in high, and Catherine comes in and says, "Daniel, you need to come look at this. Is this okay?" I look out the window, and Samuel's hanging on for dear life. And the thing about it, that Jeep, when you let go of the gas, it has brakes of its own. That engine, it stops itself. That wagon, it didn't have any brakes. So every time he stopped, here comes Samuel in that wagon, slamming the back of her, and he'd fall out. And Catherine said, "You think that's safe?" I said, "No, I don't." But not one bit. And I sat there and watched them for a little bit. I remember a time my cousin and I in Oklahoma, we got a good snow, like 6 or 8 inches of snow. It was a great snow, and we both had four-wheelers. And I found one of those, the National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation kind of sleds, those bowl sleds that he puts that special oil on the bottom. I found one of those, and I WD-40'd this thing. It was ready to go, had handles on the side. We found a ski rope. I tied it to the back of his four-wheeler. He was not brave enough. I said, "I'll get on. Let's go. I'm holding on this thing. We're going to the field." The coastal probably is 2 or 3 feet deep, but the snow's packed on top of it. I bet you he was going 30, 35 miles an hour. I mean, we are scooting, and I am flying in this sled. I could actually turn that rope and get out beside him on the four-wheeler. We are having a great time until we come upon some rocks. I couldn't see the rocks. I noticed his four-wheeler doing this some. What I didn't know is those rocks jutted out about this far over the snow. And so my sled, when I hit those rocks at 30 or 40 miles an hour, my sled, that metal sled, conformed perfectly to that rock. And it stopped dead in its tracks. Daniel didn't have time to let go of the rope. So he turned around, he said, "The last thing I saw, I looked behind you, and you were 6 or 8 feet up in the air," he told me. "It looked like you were parasailing without a parachute." And I remember that moment because I was way up high, and I was thinking, "I need to let go of this rope." I thought, "I've got a long ways to fall, and I'm moving really fast." And I just laid there. I thought I was dead. I really did. Now, you're all laughing. How many of you have done something like that? Look around. Yeah. Look at all these youth. The deacons, look at them acting all proper. You kidding me? I don't believe it even for a second. Not even a second. They're all liars. They need to repent this morning. Behind the truck. "Oh, let's go." That's what we do. They're like, "We don't want to admit to the youth," but they inside, they were raising their hands. We can laugh about it because we have it in common. See, I'm an idiot and you're an idiot. We can go, "Oh, we're idiots together." We do that. We have it in common. That's and now I'm going to spiritualize this. That's what we do when we come together and take the Lord's Supper. We come and we say, "Hey, we have this in common. We can fellowship about it." When I come and I talk to you about the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus that was broken for you and me, we can go, "Yeah, I get that. Because I'm a believer too." See how we have that koinonia, that fellowship, that participation with one another? That's why the Lord's Supper, it's always to be something that we do together. We do something as we come together as a church, because we can identify and we can participate together in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, in our salvation and what He did. We have that koinonia, that fellowship. That's why I really like that word. When I tell stories about the crazy things my kids do, this is for the women out there, because I know some of you men have done it, but you women can relate. You're moms, and you've had the times where you put the baby down and you take the diaper off and you get hit between the eyes. How many of you moms has it happened to? Yeah, look at the hands. You can participate in that. Happens to my wife a lot more. She'd come in and go, "Samuel got me again." Samuel was the worst. He built that stuff up and timed it. The second you pulled that out, the cool air hit him and right up. And so we would always get ready. We had a diaper ready and just bam, bam, ready to go. But you can participate in that because we have that common bond. We can laugh about parents. When I tell stories about my kids, the reason you think it's so funny is because you've been there every bit of the way, and some of you a lot more than we have. And so we have that common bond. If there's shared experiences, then there's this bond. And today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to celebrate and we're going to participate together in koinonia, in this holy communion, in this participation together with us and with Christ. The same way when we do it, we're not just participating as a church. We're actually participating and koinoning with thousands and thousands of other believers around the world and throughout all of history that have sat down and taken this same ordinance and this same communion table and shared with one another. So not only are we sharing and have that common bond here in this building, but we have it with all believers all across the world. We have it with all believers all throughout history. We koinonia, we participate with them. It's a participation in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16, and I'm going to move on, but I wanted you to see how Christ says it. If you turn there, Paul asks the question. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which was given a... look what it says in your Bible. Can you see it? 1 Corinthians 10:16. Different Bibles say it different ways. Is it not a what? Participation. Do you see that? Some of your Bibles may say sharing. That's the word koinonia. Is it not a koinonia? Now, when we think of the Lord's Supper, we think of it as that word that I said earlier, an ordinance. We think of it as an obedience, as something that we do legalistically because Jesus tells us to do it. But Jesus never calls it a law or an ordinance. He calls it a participation, a koinonia. See, we come together and we miss the whole point. Yeah, once a quarter as Baptists, and I honestly think that's a terrible thing we do as Baptists, to set a date for Lord's Supper. I do think it's terrible. And I know every Baptist church through all history does it once a quarter. But I'm telling you, I don't like it because what it does is it makes it legalistic. I actually have somebody or several people that will come and say, hey, we missed Lord's Supper. We're a week late. No, we're not. It's not a date on a calendar. It's something that we do as a church. If you do it once a week, if you do it once a day, if you do it once a year, it doesn't matter. I think we ought to do it often. That's why we do it once a quarter. But the most important thing is when you do it, you understand that this isn't a rule. This isn't a legalistic day. This is a participation, a koinonia with your fellow believers and with believers all throughout history. It's a participation. That's what Christ says. In fact, Christ says, as often as you do it in remembrance. So he didn't say, you know, you had to do it. He just said, whenever you do it, make sure you do it the right way. Make sure it's a participation. Make sure it's a remembrance. So today, as you prepare your hearts to koinonia, to fellowship and participate with Christ and other believers, and to remember what the Lord's Supper really means, we're going to do three things. The first thing is the Lord's Supper, it encourages us to look within ourselves. Now, I preached a whole message about this verse a few weeks ago, a quarter ago, 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let's read it. It says, we'll start in 27. 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So, the first thing that the Lord's Supper encourages us to do is to look inside, to examine ourselves. I love that, the way it says that, because truthfully, many of us, most of us, all of us, we're not so good on the inside. If we are really, really honest, we're not. I like the story of the 10-year-old. He went to church and he came up to take the Lord's Supper, and they had it where you come to the front and take it, and the pastor was up there, and as he came up, the pastor looked down and said, son, you're not old enough to take the Lord's Supper, and which is sometimes the case if they're not a believer and not baptized and some of that. So the boy went back and sat down, and he was angry and he was mad, as kids get. And later on, the ushers came by with the offering plate and was passing the offering plate, and as they handed him the offering plate, he looked up and said, if I don't eat, I don't pay. Not a good attitude to have about the Lord's Supper. He missed it totally, but honestly, sometimes we come with a poor attitude, poor spiritual attitude. You know, maybe you got in a fight with your spouse or your kids on the way to church. Maybe it was so hectic and crazy that man, you just barely got here, and when you did, you were so frazzled, you weren't ready, you're running late, and then all of a sudden, you know, you've had this fight, or you've had a flat tire, you spilled something on your dress or your suit, and things are just not good, and you show up, and you're angry, and you're tired, and you just want to go home and start the day over, and you're not spiritually ready. Now, I talked about this. To be spiritually ready, you have to be a believer in Jesus, and you have to firmly rely on the grace of God. Talked about that last. I'm not going to reiterate all that, but I do want you to stop for a second and just look within yourself. Are you ready to take the Lord's Supper today? It's not too late. You can be made ready right now. You can just say a prayer and get with God and get the right spiritual attitude. But Jesus is very serious. A man ought to do that, examine himself, or they actually drink judgment and eat judgment upon themselves. The Lord's Supper, it encourages us to look within ourselves. I remember the very first time as your pastor that I got to share in the Lord's Supper. Hasn't been very long ago. And got to actually serve the Lord's Supper. And I remember reading and studying and getting ready for that day, and how nervous I was, because this is not something that happens very easily, because there's a lot of trays up here, And it's very confusing because what I have to do as a pastor, and I just want to walk you through it, the deacons come up and I have to take one lid off and I have to distribute all to the deacons, starting from the right to the left and then go to the other side and right to left and get them all. And then I pray and I read a Bible verse and they go out and do that. That's a lot for me to remember, by the way. They come back and I have to take these all up without spilling them on the ground. And then I have to take one off the top and I have to go and serve each of the deacons theirs. And then they get those and then I pray and read a Bible. And then I take the lid and I put it on. And if I do all that in the wrong order, it gets really confusing. And then I have to do it again for the grape juice. And we go through it again. And one time, the very first time that we was doing this, I was getting the trays of grape juice. And I got one, and I got the other, and I got the other. And one of these old men here, they handed me the tray sideways. And when it set down, it set on the actual juice cups instead of on the rim. And so grape juice was spilling over the side. Down into the tray, and I have to get two more on top of this one. And so I do, and I'm like, oh, and it's like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and I don't want anybody to know, so I'm walking like this, and I'm being very careful, and I'm not kidding, seconds before I get here, the tray slides off, I catch it with my left hand, set it down to the right, put the lid on, and nobody knew the difference but me. And I remember going up as I prayed and thought, God, I almost messed up the whole thing. And after the service, I was in my office praying, and the Lord really convicted me. Because what I had done that entire week was, I was so concerned about this side of it, I didn't think about this side at all. I didn't think about the spiritual side of the Lord's Supper at all. I wasn't ready at all internally, because I was more worried about looking spiritual and looking like I had it all together right here than I was inside. One of my favorite books by a man named Craig Rochelle, a pastor in Oklahoma City. It's called Confessions of a Pastor. It's a great book because he just goes through and confesses as a pastor that he's just like everybody else. And I wish some people would understand that. Had somebody last week, I said, man, this sermon really spoke to me. I have to really work on putting God first this year. And he looked at me and said, you do? Yeah, I do. You do? You have a problem with that? Yeah, I do. When I preach a sermon, I hear it all week from God, and it's sometimes hard to even come up here because I know, man, I don't have my life in order there, God. How can I tell them to? And so God says, you better get it that way. And so I really tried the week before, and even this week, every morning, having a Bible study and trying to get things right there, because I'm just like, it's hard. Faced hard sometimes, and it's a struggle, and we have three kids. And I thought, I'm just one of you, and that's what Craig does. He goes through and he just says, here's my confessions as a pastor. It's a great book, but one of the things that he says that struck me, he said, you know, as his first pastorate of a big church was growing, doing really good, and he had a similar experience, not with the Lord's table, but with baptism, actually. And he tells the story, and he says, it was at that moment I realized that I was doing great as a full-time pastor, but that I was only a part-time Christian. Think about that. He said, I was a full-time pastor, but I was only a part-time follower of Christ. You know, I remember that week I read that book. It was right after I did this. And I thought, you know, I'm a full-time pastor now, but I really am a part-time follower of Christ. I wasn't ready to take communion. I hadn't got my heart ready. I was more concerned with the physical side than the spiritual side. I realized that day that I was a part-time believer. You know, we can all get there. We can be full-time employers, full-time employees, full-time farmers, full-time parents, and part-time followers of Jesus. It's a challenging statement. I want to ask you this week, have you been a part-time believer or a full-time believer? Have you put God first? Now, you don't have to do that to share in communion, but I think we ought to look and examine our lives and be real with ourselves and say, no, this is where I'm at, and this is what needs to change. And Lord, I'm committing today, before I take communion, I want to examine myself. I want to look into my life. I want you to look into my life, and I want to change. That's something that communion's about. Is your heart ready? Are you taking it for the right reasons? Is this an act of worship? Or is this just an act of tradition? You examine yourself. You look within. That's the first thing that the Lord's Supper encourages us to do. The second thing, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. The Lord's Supper, it encourages us to look back. To look inside first and to look back secondly. When Jesus was celebrating the Lord's Supper, I'm going to give you some history here. With his disciples, chances are he was actually celebrating the Jewish Passover meal. Now, I'll explain a little bit about this. I'm not going to stay here very long, but in the Old Testament, you can read about it in a bunch of different places, primarily the book of Exodus. God's people were in slavery and really prison, basically, to the Egyptians. Wicked idolaters, the Egyptians had them and oppressed them. God got fed up with it, and he told Pharaoh, sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, "You let my people go." We know the story. Pharaoh said no. Over and over and over again until finally God said, "Okay, I'm going to force you to. I'm going to strike down the firstborn of everyone in Egypt." The only way to be safe, God gave very specific outline. He said, "You need to go and sacrifice a lamb, and you take the blood of the lamb, and you put it on your doorpost." Now, sometimes we think of doorpost up and down. It may have been. Sometimes we think upward side. And you paint this blood on the doorpost, and whenever the angel of death comes to strike down the firstborn, whoever's houses have this blood on them, I'll pass over. That's where we get the word Passover. That's what Jesus was probably celebrating, because after that event, God said, "I want you to celebrate this meal year after year after year after year so that you remember." I'll read you a verse in just a second. "What I did. I want you to remember and never forget." So Passover was meant to be a look back. The Lord's Supper that we're taking this morning is a form of that Passover. We are looking back, not to what happened in the Old Testament, to what Christ did. It's an interesting picture here. Heard it taught before. I don't know if it's true totally, but you picture a door frame, and you picture the top of it. And if they truly indeed painted the top of that door frame, if I take a big old sloshy bucket of blood and I tape or paint that whole top of the door frame, what happens to the blood as I'm doing this? Where's it going? Drips, right? Gravity takes care of that for us, right? What does this make? A cross. Isn't that cool? I don't know if God was doing that on purpose. Doesn't say in Scripture. Either way, what I'm sure of is that that blood of the Lamb was a picture of what Christ would do for us later. I'm positive about that. I don't know about the doorframe thing, but I am sure about that, because when Jesus broke that same bread Passover night, you know what he said? "This is my body." When he opened that wine or that grape juice and he shared that, he said, "This is my blood." It wasn't the blood of a lamb. He wasn't talking about that anymore. He was talking about himself. This is the new covenant. The Old Testament just foreshadowed the New Testament. Remember what God did. Here's a teaching in the Old Testament about this. You don't have to turn there. Exodus chapter 12, verse 26. This is what God says. "When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?'" Talking about Passover. "This is what you're to tell them. Scripture says, 'Then you explain it to them. You tell them that it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" See, God said, "I want you to tell them so that they remember." What does this mean in the New Testament? Luke 22, verse 19. Jesus says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's the same thing. We're remembering the moment that God provided us our salvation. The Hebrew people, they had celebrated Passover for thousands of years, years and years and years, to remind them what God had done. They looked back at their salvation. They looked back and remembered what God did them to them in freeing them from their slavery. It's the same thing that we do today. We look back to the moment of our salvation, which was at the cross, by the way. We look back to the moment that we put our faith in Jesus. We look back to the moment that God freed us from our slavery to sin. We look back at what God has done. So let me ask you a question. What thing, looking back, that God has done is most memorable, is most important to you, is most special to you? Today, as you prepare your hearts for koinonia, for the Lord's Supper, for participation with Jesus, I want you to ask yourself, what God memory is special to you? Most of you, you would say, hands down, it was the moment that I put my faith in Jesus. The moment you were saved. I think that's an important event to remember and to look back to. That's why when I lead someone to the Lord, I try to make a concrete memory that they'll never forget. You know, at False Creek, and James and Lauren have done it the last few years also. Every year at False Creek, whoever accepted the Lord, we may have two, may have five, may have ten. Bruce and Sandy run to Walmart and they buy a big cake. And we write the names of everyone that accepted Christ on that cake. And it's their birthday cake.
because they've been born again at camp, and we don't want them to forget that. We want them to remember that. You should see the writing that Bruce writes. You can't hardly read it with icing because he's a guy. Maybe that's Sandy. Yeah. Write those names that they're on there, and those kids look, and there's their names. Have any of y'all ever had your name on a birthday cake? Y'all been saved. Most of y'all were saved before Falls Creek. It's a neat thing. You don't forget it. I remember my experience when I was born again. We try to remember that. See, most of us were as excited about God when we were saved as you've ever been since then. I want to challenge you today. Think about it. It's a sad thing. Most of us felt closer to God at that moment than we ever have since. Maybe your baptism. In fact, many of you have doubted your salvation since then and fallen away and gone back and forth and back and forth since you've been saved. It's a lot like marriages. I get in trouble because sometimes I will say to my wife things like, "Remember when it used to be like this?" Yeah, you husbands are laughing because you koinonia with me. You're like, "Yeah, I'm an idiot too. Remember the good old days? You remember that?" And my wife will look at me like, "What are you saying?" You know, I get in trouble before three kids. Life does change some. But that's what happens. A lot of couples do that. Dangerous words to say. After 9 years of marriage, we look back sometimes. And I have couples sometimes come to my office on the edge of divorce. And they'll say things like, "We used to love one another. We used to be close to one another." And I'll say, "Well, we have to rekindle that flame. You're supposed to still be in love with the other. You can be in love with one another again. You can be close again. We just have to remember why we fell in love in the first place." Because, you know, that's not the way God designed marriage, by the way, couples. Which, by the way, in February, we're going to do some marriage sermons, family sermons. But did you know God didn't design your marriage to be all in love and butterflies and then fizzle for 50 years? Do you know that's not the way God designed marriage? He actually designed marriage to be a start of a relationship that does this. Did you know that? You're supposed to grow closer and closer and closer together every day you're married. But you know what we do? We get married and we have those butterflies and we're in love and we spend the rest of our lives growing apart. Do you know that? Eventually we sleep in separate beds and we have different lives and different hobbies. God did not design your marriage to be that way. On your honeymoon night, did you separate and sleep in separate beds? He didn't mean for you to do that. Now, I know some people have medical reasons, and some people snore louder than a freight train, and I understand that, so that's okay. But I have three kids in my bed every night, and I stay, and there's three other beds in our house that are empty, and it bothers me, but I stay. He didn't design it that way. I'm not talking about marriage this morning. Do you know the same way with your relationship with God? He didn't design you to get saved and spend your rest of your life growing apart from Him. He didn't. He saved you so He could be close to you. So that every day of your life, as you put Him first and spend time in His Word and prayer, you grow closer to Him. Because ultimately, you know what heaven's going to be? Fellowship with God. An eternity with this one that you spent a lifetime growing and knowing and praying to and walking through life with. That's how God wants our relationship with Him to be. So part of this ordinance today, it takes looking back to the day that you were saved and remembering so that you grow closer to Him today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. You sometimes have to look back and remember what God did. Remember what God's done and the salvation and the price that He paid on the cross. That's how marriage is supposed to be too. As you grow up and you see your wife be a mother, you love her more. That's how my relationship is. As I look, I love my wife more today than I did when we got married. I know a lot more about her now. I know what makes her tick. I know what she likes, what she doesn't like. I've seen her raise three boys, and I've seen her as a mom, and I didn't know all that about her. And so I'm growing closer to her every day that goes by. That's how relationship with God, we know a little bit about God when we're saved. But every day that we get to know Him a little bit more and we're reading His Word, oh, I didn't know this about God, we grow closer to Him. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's to remind us, every now and then we need a kick in the pants, to remind us what God did so that we shake our heads and go, "No, I'm supposed to be growing daily closer to You. What You started way back then, I want it to continue today." Rekindle that love you have for God today. Look back at what he did. Not just at your salvation, but look back to the cross. Look back to what he did. That's what this is a picture of. How can you not look at the cross and see what he went through and not walk away loving him more? Remember, look back. The Lord's Supper teaches us to look within. It teaches us to look back. And number three, if you're taking notes, it teaches us to look ahead. 1 Corinthians 1:26. If you want to turn there. Paul said, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Look what it says there. "Until he comes." I love that verse. You proclaim his death until he comes. See what Paul's looking forward to there? We look ahead to the coming of Christ. Our kids love visiting Grandma and Grandpa. They love spending time in Oklahoma. They were there a week over Christmas. But after a week, they're ready to come home. Caleb and Sam, or Isaac especially, Samuel would stay forever, but Caleb and Isaac, they see us on the little picture on the phone, and they'll say, "Mama, Daddy," and they want to come back to Texas, to God's country, where there's not a casino on every corner, and they want to come here and be with us, and be in their house, and live or have their own bed and their toys. I'm the same way. When we go home for Christmas, we'll plan on staying 6 or 7 days, and after about day 5, I drive my wife crazy. I'm like, "You want to leave? Let's go early. We can pack up and go home." And I start getting antsy and I want to go home and get back to work and get back to my house and check on our dog and make sure everything's okay. And she's always like, "Oh, we can stay another day." And I drive her crazy and we sometimes meet in the middle, but we always come back earlier than we say. Drives my wife crazy. So I think what she's done now is she plans on 10 days knowing that it'll be 7 because she knows me. I'm that way. I'm ready to get home. I anticipate being home. I'm looking forward to being home. So many people I know as believers, so many people, and I hear it over and over again, they think the worst possible thing in the world is death. We have that mentality. And it's not a good idea. It's not a good theology. It's not a good thought. Yeah, I know death's not a happy thing to talk about, but being with Jesus is. Did you see that? Paul, he was conflicted when he wrote this. He's looking forward to the coming of Christ. Even at Paul's death, he said, "If I stay alive, to live is Christ. But to die is what? Gain." Gain. I'm not saying you're better off dead than alive. Of course God wants you living here and serving him and living for Christ here. But realize that death is not a terrible idea. We ought to look forward to it. We ought to look forward. The Lord's Supper, it teaches us to look ahead to that moment. Question I ask, what are you looking forward to in God? What are you looking forward to with God? Some of you may have lost someone in your family. Maybe a husband, a wife, or a child, a friend, and you're looking forward to the day that you get reunited, that you get to see them again. Some of you may have been, your bodies are weak and sick and tired and frail, and you're looking forward to a new body. God says we should anticipate it. We should look forward to his coming. Whether his coming to get us or us going home to him in death, it doesn't matter. We ought to look forward to that. We ought to look ahead. Hope you're looking ahead to heaven and to Christ's return. As believers, we should be. We should anticipate that day. We should be excited. We should be waiting for it and looking for it. The Lord's Supper, it reminds us to do that, to look ahead to the return of Christ. Most devout Jews, they have this desire one day to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Not all of them can make it there, but they have a tradition. At the end of every Passover meal, every time they sit down and they have Passover, at the very end they will stand and they will say together, "Next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem." Because they believe that a Messiah is going to come and they're still waiting, and it's sad that they missed him, but they're still waiting and they believe that a Messiah is going to come, and the next time, the next year in Jerusalem, they'll celebrate Passover together there with him. Next year in Jerusalem. Matthew 26:29. Turn there and we'll close. We'll take communion. 26:29. Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you love that verse? You know what Jesus is waiting on? You and I. He's waiting to sit down at that table with the church, with the bride of Christ, and he's ready to share and break the bread and drink the cup because of what he did for us on the cross. Christ, right here in the book of Matthew, his own words, he's looking ahead to that day. He's looking ahead to the day that he can sit down with you and I. You and I will be at that table, by the way. So Jesus, after finishing Passover, he doesn't say next year in Jerusalem. He says next time in heaven with you. So today as we take communion, the very last thing we're going to do, we're going to take communion and we're going to say next time with Christ. Next time with him. Next time with Jesus. Because the truth is, one day this will be our last communion here. Did you know something? Today could be that day. This could be the last communion you ever take on earth. Your next communion could be, forget once a quarter, it could be tomorrow in heaven sitting with Jesus and him breaking the bread and passing the cup. So after communion today, we're going to say next time with Christ. Jesus looked forward to that day. He looked forward to that moment, and we should too. Communion reminds us to look back, to reflect on all that God has done in our lives, to remember the moment of our salvation, to remember the cross where our relationship with Jesus started, to rekindle that relationship, to grow even closer today than we were yesterday and the day before that. Communion reminds us to examine ourselves today, to ask ourselves what we are doing here. Is this a spiritual act or a physical act? Is this a tradition or an act of worship? We examine ourselves here, and then communion reminds us to look ahead. To look ahead to the coming of Christ. When we're going to sit together in God's kingdom and share in communion and fellowship together. If you can't say today that you will be there, I want you to have an opportunity. If you can't look back and find the moment of your salvation where you know beyond a shadow of doubt, you ask Jesus in your heart, I want to give you an opportunity in just a second. I'll be down front. We're going to stand and I'm going to be down front and you come and say, hey, I don't have that moment in my past. I've never put my faith in Jesus. I don't know for sure that my future is secure in heaven. I don't know if they sit down at that table that I'll be there. I want to lead you to him today. Maybe you just need to take a few moments at the altar and get ready. Maybe you need to prepare yourself and just examine yourself today. You can do that right in your seat also. Maybe you need to remember back to the day you were saved. Some of you, it was a long time ago. You need to look back all the way to the cross and remember what God did for you. Look back, examine yourself here, and look ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. I pray if there's one in here that doesn't know you, that right now, this moment, would be the day of their salvation. That right now, at this moment, they would put their faith in you. If there's one in here that's never done that, Father, I pray that you give them the courage to step out and come and make that known in public. Father, so I can pray with them and encourage them, Father. Father, I pray for the believers in here as we get ourselves ready and prepare to take communion today, Father, that we would understand really what it's about. That koinonia, that participation with you and one another in the cross of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the salvation that you gave to us, provided for us there. I pray if there's one here today, Father, that hasn't accepted that they would. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand as Rocky comes.